So the prophet Isaiah, looking ahead to what God was going to do, says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." And I just wanted to note, as we come into this sermon, looking at Jesus as the Prince of Peace, that it's to do with government, it's to do with ruling with fairness and justice. This is not just about internal peace. It's about peace in our world. And so the promise of Christmas is not just that we would find peace. It is that we would live in a world of peace. And so Christmas gives us that promise, that commitment from God, that into a world of sin and despair, into a world of hate and broken relationships, into a world of injustice and exploitation, that the light of the world has come. The Prince of Peace has come, and the angels sing of peace on earth. Christmas is a promise, but it's like the promise of spring. When you see the flowers come, you know that spring is coming because it has started. And what Christmas is the promise that God's peace will come. But not just something far off, as Julie was saying at the start of the service, not just a something far off, but something that is already beginning. We're already seeing the signs and the fruit of that. Jesus' peace has already started with the coming of Christmas. Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." And I think what we see there is two things. One is that the peace is Jesus' peace, that Jesus defines what peace is. And the second is that it's not as the world gives peace that Jesus gives peace, that Jesus has his own way of being a peacemaker. And so I want to focus on those two aspects this morning, that Jesus' peace is different, but also that means that Jesus' way of being a peacemaker is different. And I think the first is often thought about at Christmas time. But the second thing about the way of peacemaking perhaps doesn't get the attention it deserves. So I'm going to try and highlight that this morning. Now, we know, if you've sat in, through an Advent season at any other time, you'll know that Jesus' peace is different from the Roman peace. The Romans, at the time of Jesus, the world, the biblical world at least, was under what they call Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But even the Romans knew that that wasn't real peace. One of the ancient Roman historians, Tacitus, describes the Roman way of peacemaking is to ravage, to slaughter, to usurp under false titles, the Romans call empire. And where they make a desert, they call it peace. The Roman idea is there is peace in the world if we are in charge. If there is no one to stand against us, there is peace. But to do that, they would destroy and enslave and crucify all those who stand against them. The Roman peace is symbolized by the cross. You may or may not know the story of Spartacus, who tried to lead a slave revolt against the Romans because these slaves were pretty sure that they weren't enjoying peace, and so that they should get their chance. And the Romans destroyed that and crucified all those who had stood against them. And so the roads of Rome had the crosses raised by the edges and people crucified on that, so that everybody else who thought they might revolt against Rome would know that the Romans have no mercy when they enforce peace on the earth. That's a Roman way of establishing peace. But Jesus brings a different kind of peace. Jesus's peace is a peace of wholeness and relationship, so that those who are estranged or broken or left out are brought in and restored and given a sense of wholeness and well-being. But this wholeness and well-being, it's not just for individuals, it's within families and within communities and across the world, and so includes the outsiders. And so the symbol of Jesus' peace is the cross. But Jesus is not putting his enemies on the cross and crucifying them. Jesus is on the cross, being crucified by his enemies, and saying as that happens, "Father, forgive them." Both Roman peace and Jesus' peace are symbolized by the cross, but by a very different understanding of who is going to suffer for the benefit of the others. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God," he's saying, blessed are those who are going to live the life of peace as Jesus teaches it and practices it. Because if they do that, they will be God's children. But I think we have to recognize that if you practice a Roman version of peace, where you destroy all that would stand against you, then you are going to be called a child of Rome, not a child of God. And I think that as I've been reflecting on this, it seems to me that we can understand what you think a child of God is by looking at what you think peace is and how it is done. If you are to be a peacemaker, then you have to reflect the character of God. But if your character of God is wrong, if you think God is a Roman God, then the kind of peace that you're going to be making is a Roman kind of peace. So before we decide how to be peacemakers, we have to decide what our view of God is. So I would say, tell me who God is. What is God like? And I think perhaps the top three ideas that people might have is that God is almighty. God is powerful. Who doesn't start with that kind of idea that God is the creator of the world in power and majesty and might? And that God is holy, that he stands above and apart from a world that is in sin and despair. And yes, God is love. But love expressed in power and holiness and love. That if we describe God by labels, I think we can end up in a very Roman place. Because the Romans would say that gods were powerful. And that would be their defining characteristics. What's the difference between a person and a god? A god can do anything they want. They are all-powerful. A person can't. Is that what God is like? Well, I think when the church, there's been 2,000 years of the church, so that's a fair amount of time to do a few different experiments in that. So what happens if the church starts their view with God being almighty Or what happens when they start the view that God is holy and has to make everyone comply with that? Well, I think the church has demonstrated when it thinks of God as a God of power, it thinks of peace in terms of Christian crusades. The crusades involved 9 military campaigns spanning almost 200 years, which were directed by the Pope, the head of the Christian church, against Muslims who controlled Jerusalem. And they fought over Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and it's estimated there were 1 to 3 million deaths as a result of that. Now, for 200 years, the Christian church met together every year and celebrated Christmas and sang about the coming of the Prince of Peace, and then they put on their armor and went out to kill people. What idea of God must they have to think that that was God's way of bringing peace? I think they thought of God as almighty, and the way that God enforces his will on the earth is through power. And if anything stands against God or God's will, you take your power and you destroy them. And if you destroy them, and there's nothing less but destruction, then you have peace. Well, that's a Roman peace, because it's a Roman understanding of God that starts with power. For over 300 years, the Spanish Inquisition reigned in Western Europe. And the Spanish Inquisition was ordered by Christian kings who empowered the clergy, people like us, nice people like us, to use torture to forcibly convert people, to expel people from their regions, and condemn thousands of people to death, mainly by burning at the stake, burning them. So for 300 years, the people in Western Europe met together to celebrate Christmas and the joy of the coming of the Prince of Peace, and then went out and burnt people that didn't fit their understanding of what a Christian should believe or teach, or didn't fit a Christian's understanding or their understanding of how a person should live and behave within the community. Just take a moment. You're standing there in front of someone being burnt to death, screaming and smelling and saying, Jesus has come as the Prince of Peace to bring peace to our earth. And here we are as peacemakers establishing that by burning this person to death. That will teach them. I don't think it teaches them a lot, but maybe it's meant to teach somebody else to conform, to behave in the right kind of way, or else we will put Jesus' peace on you. What was going on? How does the church stand by and do this unless it has an inadequate view of God? We've labeled God as power. We've labeled God as holy. We've labeled God as love. But we have given those words meanings that has nothing to do with what God would reveal to us. I'll just throw in for those who need a little bit of church history. Do you know the Christians were somewhat persecuted by the Romans in fits and starts for the first 300 years of the church's existence? So up to 313. And in the year 313, Emperor Constantine declared in the Edict of Milan that there was meant to be religious freedom. And so Christians wouldn't be punished for being Christian. But he extended it to all people. And if the state had taken confiscated churches or property from the Christians, they were given back. So after all that time of persecution, you know what the church did next? Started persecuting Jews and pagans, non-Christians. And not only did they destroy their places of worship, they actually executed their priests and forced by violence the conversion of people into the church. Surely something's gone wrong. Surely something has gone wrong when you can stand by and your response to finally finding some peace is to impose Roman peace back on people who are not your type, not your people, and imposing it on someone else. So I think that God is not defined by labels. God is actually described by his story. And his story starts with Jesus coming in love as a helpless babe. I mean, how vulnerable is it to be a child, to be born into poverty, to be born into a world that is, you remember as soon as Jesus was born, somebody was chasing him to kill him. How vulnerable is that? That's the kind of love that God has and what God means. And for those who turn up in 2 weeks, I'll be focusing on the empathetic love of God. But that's love. That's what God means when he says love. And then as we watch Jesus in his ministry, he expresses holiness by going and embracing those who are marginalized, those who are excluded, those who are on the outside, those who the religious elites think that God's holiness has to exclude. If you are this kind of person, you cannot approach God. And so you can either change and become like us and you can approach God, or we will just keep you excluded from God. And Jesus, God, went to the excluded and embraced them. That's holiness. Holiness is not about keeping people away from you. Holiness is about bringing them in and bringing them restoration in their relationship with God. And power is demonstrated on the cross. Not by putting somebody on the cross, but by being on the cross as an expression of your love and your openness and your mercy, your forgiveness. The prayer that Julie was praying this morning, Our Father, who art in heaven, because I'm old school, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. Right? Our Father, that starts with relationship, starts in love. Hallowed be your name, holiness, God to be known. Thy will be done, there's power. But it doesn't start with power. It doesn't define holiness as exclusion. It starts with love. Love, holy, power. God's story is pretty clear. You could not stand by and watch them go off to crusades to take over other lands, even in the name of God, if you knew the story of Jesus. What were they thinking? The 400 years ago, the church in England was still burning people who taught differently than they did. we might be dead by now. many Baptists got that. And it was only 300 years that Scotland burnt its last witch, a woman who was different from the rest of the community, who was turned on by their neighbours, isolated, and then condemned, and then burnt. 300 years ago. The church is 2,000 years old. That's only 300 years ago. We were burning people who we didn't like. The peace of God. That's not the way of God. You've done something wrong if you think God is that kind of God. So it leads to a different way of making peace. Jesus is born into poverty. He ministers among them on the margins to those who are despised by religious elites. And of course, that reminds us of Julie's doctoral work on liminal space, the space in between, the space where people are uncomfortable, the space where people would prefer things to be black and white and don't like to be in the middle where they have to change or transition. And so instead of being peacemakers and living in that in-between space, we become black and white thinkers who are easy to identify the wrong people and that we take steps to eliminate them. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey because he was coming in the Jesus way of peacemaking. He didn't ride in on a big stallion with the armies behind him to take over, because that's the Roman way. Jesus rode in on a donkey, and he proved that by dying on the cross for his enemies. Jesus has a different way of peacemaking. I've been watching The Chosen, the TV series that retells the stories of Jesus, and I think it's a very good series that tries hard to kind of capture the context or the feel of Jesus. And there's a bit where the two of Jesus's disciples, and this is a story that's told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, two of Jesus's disciples come and they want to be at Jesus' right hand and the left hand when he comes into his kingdom so that they can rule in power. And in the TV series, Jesus doesn't say anything. He is so mad, so angry, that he's choosing to count to 10. He's probably doing it in Aramaic, but I mean, I don't know. He is livid. And then he says to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants. It will not be so among you." That is the Roman way of doing power. We're not doing that. Have I been with you this long and you have not worked that out? It will not be so among you, but whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we are going to be following Jesus, who is the peacemaker, then we do it his way, which is by service of others, not the Roman way, by being tyrants over others. If we are going to be followers of Jesus, if we are going to be peacemakers, we need to love our enemies. We need to pray for those who persecute us. We are not to judge. We are not to condemn. But we are to forgive and to give generously. We are to welcome the sinner and the outcast. And we are to serve one another's and others. Christians who are peacemakers should be known for this kind of living. Australia's not at war. Yes, I reckon. Australia is not at war. And yet, we think that because they're not at war, that we have achieved peacemaking. But there is no peace in our communities. Our communities are fractured. There is mistrust and disharmony. Do you know the indigenous people of Australia make up 3% of the population, and they make up 33% of those who are imprisoned? I mean, what's going on in that community that is being solved by those with power by incarceration rather than getting to what the problem is with their issues? Members of the LGBTQ, that's a Q, that's what I've written, QIA plus, the queer community, are almost twice as likely to have serious mental health issues than the general community. What are we doing to bring peace into that community? If we are to be peacemakers, we do it not by enforcing power on things and cutting out what we don't like. We do it by responding to Jesus and his way of reaching out to people. And this year's featured Christmas song, The Manger Throne, captures that completely. And the first verse is, you could have stepped into creation with fire for all to see. You could have brought every nation and tribe to their knees, arriving with the host of heaven in royal robe and gown, the rulers of the earth all bowing down. But you chose meekness over majesty, wrapped your power in humanity. Now, I think that's because it rhymes, but I would prefer wrapped your power in love, but, you know, I think it means vulnerability and stuff, but, yeah, wrapped your power in humanity, wrapped your power in weakness and love. Christmas is not a logistic step in the way to salvation. I remember back in the time when I used to work at the Baptist denomination headquarters, we had a Christmas dinner breakup. And the centerpiece was the communion, because as it was prepared, it was Christmas is the step to the cross. But Christmas is not just so that Jesus came so that he could die. Christmas is Jesus coming to bring peace to the world. Christmas is a revelation of the character of God. God is, first of all, love. God is love. And it is a and Christmas is the acting of God. So it is possible in theory, I mean, I'm not to pass too finely on the on words of a song. It says you could have stepped into creation, but with fire. But the reality is God couldn't, because God is love. God must step into creation in the same way he does everything. It's not like God is choosing, this time I'll choose fire, this time I choose something else. It's God by his nature, by his character, is a God of love. Jesus is the king, but the throne on which he is seated is the manger. Christmas has been telling that all along. Why were we thinking something else? Where had we gone wrong with our thinking of God? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We, his children, must be makers of peace. Jesus is peace. Jesus is way. This Christmas, as we accept God's gift of peace to us, we must allow that gift to shape our understanding of the gift giver, to shape our understanding of who God is. And then we need to shape the choices we make in how we relate to people around us, how we relate to our family, how do we relate to community, how we relate to people who are different from us, how we relate to people with different social or political views. We must choose to engage with all of that context, to choose to do it the Jesus way. We can't just accept the gift of peace and not allow it to be, make us peacemakers, peacemakers who are called children of God. The fullness of that is God's promise to us. That's why we tend to conclude services with a benediction, that offer of blessing of peace upon us. But in the benediction, we tend to use the Hebrew word shalom, because that's the fullest sense of peace, because we're thinking of all that God does. So let's finish our service by standing and receiving this benediction in which God gives you his shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his shalom. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's shalom. Go as God's peacemakers to love and serve the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.